We are continuing our way through the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. I just want to welcome those of you who are here this morning for the very first time. We do love Christmas, but no, we're not getting started quite that early on Christmas just yet. Although we are looking at the events that lead up to the birth of Christ, it's our practice, it's our tradition here at First Baptist Church. You're going to need that. It's our practice at First Baptist Church to go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We started the Gospel of Luke in September, and this morning we find ourselves in verses 46 to 56 of chapter 1. I'm so grateful for Olive reading the scripture for us this morning. One of the things I want you to see, although it may not be immediately apparent, is that this is a song. Mary is singing a song. Very often it's referred to as the Magnificat, which is a Latin term. It's a verb. It's to magnify, you know, to praise. And when we hear that, oh, the Magnificat, we just think of Mary and we think of her like singing a song. The title of the sermon this morning, though, is not the Magnificat. That would have been way too easy for me to call it that. If you look closely, Mary moves from herself to God. Her song goes from her own emotions, her own testimony, to the reality of who he is. And so this morning's message, I've titled it not the Magnificat, not the song that magnifies. I have entitled it the Magnificent. It is God that we're looking at this morning. I want to read it with you, but I want to give you a couple of little breakdowns in terms of how the song breaks apart, so you can see it for yourself. In verses 46, where she starts to sing, to the tail end of verse 47, she's expressing emotion. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Then in verses 48 to 49, she's giving a testimony. She starts off by expressing emotion. Then she gives testimony. She's talking about how God has revealed himself in her life. This is her testimony. This is what has happened. This is what he has done for her. And then in verses 40, tail end of verse 49, where it starts, holy is his name, to the end, to the end of verse 55, he's talking about how this isn't just her testimony. This is how he has always operated throughout history. He has done this for Israel. He has done this for everyone. So I want you to see that. She expresses emotion. She shares her own personal testimony, her own experience of who he is. And then she just talks about the reality that this is who he is. This is who he has always been. This is who he will always be. And with that, I'd like to read it with you one more time, as it's our custom. We'll go through this, and then we'll ask the Holy Spirit to help us and to illuminate the passage in front of us this morning. So look with me, verse 46. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, notice the for there, for behold, for check it out. This is why I'm saying this. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. That's a personal testimony. Holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. She moves from her personal experience to the reality. This is how it has always been. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, but exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. A word that endures forever. And Mary stayed there with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her home. Let's ask God to help us. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Father in heaven, as we look at your word, oh God, we rejoice at this song. This is a song that should stir every heart. And this is a song that broke forth from Mary's heart as she was stirred by you. God, this morning as we look at this song, my prayer, Father, is that we would understand what it is to worship you. But I also pray that your spirit and your word would work in us so that we could not but worship you. God, create in us an overwhelming urge to praise and to magnify your name that cannot be restrained, that cannot be silenced. Make us this kind of a people here at First Baptist, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Picture the scene now. Remind yourselves of where we are. Two women have met together in a hill country. They're cousins, Elizabeth and Mary. They have met together at Elizabeth's home in the hill country on the outskirts of Judah. Elizabeth is elderly, very elderly, maybe in her 70s. She's well past the childbearing years. And yet, unexpectedly, after years of perhaps scorn and ridicule from her fellow Jewish sisters, she finds herself pregnant. What an amazing change of circumstances. And the other woman here, Mary, the cousin, she's not old, she's young, she's perhaps no more than maybe 15 years of age, we can't say with certainty, she's a young woman, and she is carrying in her womb the promised Messiah. When Mary greets Elizabeth, the baby, John the Baptist, leaps in Elizabeth's womb. The Holy Spirit then fills Elizabeth, and she cries out in blessing of Mary. And she blesses Mary, and in response to this divine affirmation of what God is doing in her, Mary also, in response to Elizabeth, breaks forth in one of the most beautiful songs in all of Scripture, a song that we call the Magnificat, but which I think is properly understood as a song about the magnificent. This isn't just a beautiful moment in the Christmas story. This isn't just another one of the interesting little things that happened as we trudge our way slowly yet surely to the arrival of Jesus in a manger. No, no, no. This story about this song reveals something very profound to us about the nature of worship. The answer to the question, why do we sing or how do we worship? The answer is this: we worship as a result of an overflow of the heart of an individual who has encountered the Almighty. That's what we see here with Mary, and that's what I pray you will see today. If we would worship rightly, if we would worship as God desires us to worship, we can never lose view of the one we are to be worshiping. This is the heart of Mary's Magnificat, and it speaks directly to us today. I want to take you through it one piece at a time. Let's start off with a little bit of background. Two things you need to know about Mary. And I would also say this is true of Elizabeth. These are two women who are very humble, and these are two women who are very, very saturated in the Scriptures. And I would just say, before anything else is said about this text, if you would worship God rightly, if you would give your heart and all that you are to Him, you must be humble, number one. And number two, you must be saturated in the Word of God. Those are the two things that we see right off the top here. First off, we see that Mary and Elizabeth are women who are humble. This is a wonderful beginning way to start the gospel. Luke is interested in that. As he's writing to Theophilus, he loves the faith of these two women. He takes more time here at the beginning of his gospel than Mark or Matthew or John to talk about these two women. This is the proper prologue to the coming of the Messiah. And the thing he wants Theophilus to see, his noble reader, is that both Elizabeth and Mary think of themselves in very low terms. They are very humble. Notice what Elizabeth says in verse 43. She says, "Why has it been granted to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" She's blown away. How in the world am I this lucky? I feel like I've won the lottery. I have the mother of the Savior of the world that's coming to visit me. Why me? That's a humble statement. But Mary says something very similar. Look at verse 48. Mary, in her song, the Lord has regarded the low estate of his servant, or some of your translations might say his handmaiden. We understand just off the top here that those who break into worship of the Lord, people like Elizabeth and Mary, they are the kind of people who cannot help but acknowledge, they understand, and they know their own low estate. They have a correct assessment of themselves. They don't think more highly of themselves than they ought to, so that when God shows up, they are even further blown away by his majesty and his beauty. So number one, they are humble, but humility alone does not produce the kind of theologically rich, doctrinally true worship that we see in Mary's song. There's something else at work here, and I want you to see this as well. There's something that is going on in Mary that enables her, when she has it confirmed that yes, she is giving birth to the Messiah, there is something at work in her that leads to this incredibly beautiful, profound worship. Look at what she says. She essentially says a couple of things here. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. She says, I am a lowly servant, and then she praises him. But if you are familiar with Scripture, you might have noticed as you were reading through Mary's song that it sounds very similar to other songs that we've heard, that we've read in the Bible. I'll just draw your attention to one. Feel free to flip if you'd like, because you certainly don't have to. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Those of you who are familiar with the beginning of the Old Testament book of Samuel, you know that it begins with a woman named Hannah who cannot get pregnant. She is barren. She wants to have a child. She's praying for a child. Eventually, she conceives, and she is going to give birth to Samuel, the last of the judges before the rise of the monarchy. As she is thanking God for this, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that Hannah prayed a prayer of thanksgiving. And in her prayer, she says, quote, now listen, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, but I rejoice in your salvation. Then she goes on and she says, there is none holy, notice that, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. Now, I hope you're noticing this. There's a couple of things that we see here in Hannah's prayer that match almost exactly what Mary sings in her song. Now, I was going too far to say that Mary is quoting Hannah word for word. She's not. That's not her intention. But at the same time, it is undeniable that when Mary is gripped with emotion and passion and joy and what God is doing in her heart, when the Holy Spirit stirs in her and she breaks forth in worship, she sings a song. You know this is sort of a spontaneous, impulsive act, but when she breaks forth in worship, having been stirred by the Holy Spirit, she cannot help but sing a song that is rooted in Scripture. She's singing the Bible. And I want to draw your attention to a couple of things that are just consistent between these two. For example, Hannah, she conceives with Samuel, and in verse 1, she says, my heart exults in the Lord, I rejoice in your salvation. Well, what does Mary start off with? Verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Hannah says, I exult, I rejoice in his salvation. Mary says, I magnify the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. These are nearly identical statements, but here's the difference. Hannah talks about salvation in a general sense, not understanding what ultimate salvation looks like. She's praising God for salvation. Mary rejoices and breaks out in song, and she knows now what salvation is. She's carrying it in her womb. They're basically the same statement, but one, Hannah in the Old Testament, speaks in general terms, but Mary almost word for word quotes her, with this exception: she knows who the Messiah is, who he's going to be. That's not the only similarity. Verse 2, Hannah says, "There is none like the Lord." Verse 49, Mary says, "Holy is his name." If you know what the word holy means, you know that that is basically word for word, "There is no one like God." Holiness, the word holy means to be utterly set apart, to be something totally different. And so Hannah says, "There is no one like God." And Mary says, "His name itself is holy, something totally different." They're basically saying the same thing, but in their own unique way. Or verse 4, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength." That's what Hannah prays. Verse 52 in Mary's song, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones, but exalted those of low stature," or low degree. Verse 5, Hannah's song, "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have stopped being hungry." Mary's song in Luke 1, "He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty." The parallels, again, are not word for word, but it seems clear that Mary is so steeped in Scripture that when she breaks forth, when she just cannot restrain herself, she breaks forth in worship, and when she does, the words that come naturally to her lips are the words of Scripture. Being a young woman, she probably grew up being told these stories her whole life. She probably loved the stories. I would even go so far as to assume that she really probably loved the stories of the women of faith, women like Sarah, women like Deborah, Hannah, whom we're talking about now, Ruth, Abigail. And when she is moved to worship, she cannot help but use the words of Scripture, the words of truth, because her mind has been formed by truth. Her heart and her mind have been shaped by Scripture. Now, this ought to be such a wonderful, it's a gentle admonition, but I take it as an important admonition. We should be in the Word, and our minds should be shaped by Scripture. Of course, when we worship, we want it to be passionate, but we want it to be biblical. Now, I want you to see how this humble heart and this Scripture-saturated mind overflow in worship. I want you to look closely at the song and the three particular movements of this song. First of all, Mary's song is a response from her heart to all that God did for her. She breaks out in singing with these words. She says, quote, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." How does a soul magnify the Lord? How does a soul magnify God? I want you to just think about those words for a second. Let's not too quickly just rush over what's being said here and assume the meaning. When we talk about praising God or magnifying God, we will say, for example, that a mouth, when we worship God with our mouths, what that looks like is that our mouths are actually forming words and saying words, singing words like maybe God is magnificent. So a mouth can praise God by speaking his praises, right? But it's not exactly that way with our souls. No one can hear a soul except God. No one can hear what's going on in the depths of your being, down to the very core of who you are. No one can hear that. No one can know that. But God can. He hears, and he knows it. When Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," I don't think that she is trying to verbalize a silent prayer. I think that what she means at this particular moment is down to the very core of her being. She's saying her soul, the innermost part of who she is, feels the greatness of God. She's saying that the innermost part of who she is senses, has been awakened to the unbelievable holy nature of the Almighty. She feels the greatness and the holiness and the mercy of who he is. And that feeling that she senses, that motion of the heart deep down on the inside where she senses and she feels what God is doing, it erupts into praise. And the praise that she gives is joyful. She uses the word, "My spirit rejoices in God." We rejoice, we worship, we sing. Our faith then, as we're looking at this, our faith is a singing faith. I hope you catch this. Believers in both the Old and the New Testament, as well as believers throughout all of history, through the church and Christians throughout the last two millennia, there have always been singing. Always. Whether you start off with the Exodus and the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel, on the side of the Red Sea, they break out into song. It's recorded for us in Exodus 15. Or whether the nation of Israel, when it is settled in their own land, you have 150 psalms, the Psalter, the Psalms, the hymn book of Israel is put together. Or even when we come to the New Testament, don't think that songwriting has ceased, that they've got the Psalms now, and there's no further need to come up with new and fresh ways of expressing the greatness of God. Because when we come to the New Testament, we see, and scholars have identified at multiple points in the letters that Paul wrote to several of these churches, he breaks out in song. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11 is widely regarded by scholars as being a song that he just started to write in the middle of this letter to this church. Philippians isn't the only one. Colossians 1, 15, 1 Timothy 3, 16, all of these are old early church hymns written in honor of Christ, but it doesn't end there. If you go to the book of Revelation and you look at the church triumphant and how the church will exist at the end of days in the midst of that persecution and even beyond to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told twice that the church is singing the song of the Lamb in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, as well as in chapter 15. We sing, we have always sung, we sing today, and we will always be worshiping God. Mary's response here, she encounters him, the Almighty. She is reminded of her lowly estate. Who can but realize how low they are when they see the greatness of him? And she cannot contain herself. She breaks forth into worship. This should not surprise us. We will ourselves break forth. I am convinced on the day of our death or the day of our transformation, resurrection, whatever, whichever comes first, when we see Jesus, believe me, you will be singing, and you will not try. Just try. Nope, not going to just try it, okay? You cannot stop yourself from worshiping the Mighty One when you encounter him face to face. Wherever you go throughout all of the world, you will find Christians, and when you find them, you will hear them singing. It is true that we are a people of the book. As Baptists, we particularly pride ourselves on being a people of the book, as we should, as every Christian should. But the people of the book sing. We are people who cherish truth, and in turn, with that truth, we worship God in spirit and truth. We are people who believe in theology, but that theology, correctly understood, moves us to praise. Why is it that the truth moves us to song rather than mere speech? Why isn't it that Mary didn't just sit down and compose an academic, intellectually stimulating treatise on what was happening in her womb with the hypostatic union of the nature of God joining with the nature of... Why is it that she didn't do that? Because nobody does that when they encounter God. We do that when we step away from the throne and start thinking about how do I share this with other people. But when you encounter God, you worship. Do you see that, church? The reason for this is because we are created in the image of God. We are not simply statues, unthinking, unfeeling stone creatures walking around. No, no, no. To be created in the image of God means that we are both thinking and feeling creatures. When we sing, we do not, or I should say, we should not, we ought not, engage in the mindless chants or the mantras or the meaningless repetition that so many other religions engage in. As Christians, we sing truth. We sing songs that have scriptural content, but we sing them with our hearts. We do sing things like the gospel. We do sing things about, you know, like about the creation or God's providence, and we engage the mind with lofty words, but we are not just simply reciting these truths. We're not simply reading these truths. We are singing these truths. It is obvious that singing clearly has to do with the emotions. Singing both expresses and engages the emotions. And this is where I want to just encourage you, my fellow Baptists. We pride ourselves so much so on being people of the book that when it comes to worship, when our hands should be like this, they are too often like this. Hear me carefully now. God is worthy of all praise. I'm going to say what I'm about to say, and I say it carefully. Hear me all the way through now. I am not in any way encouraging anybody to be a hypocrite. But I'm sure you've all heard the expression, fake it till you make it. We should, even if we don't feel the emotion in our heart, we should still will our bodies to give proper adoration to God. To sit there and to excuse your flesh from praising because your heart just isn't in it is doubly wrong. Your heart should be in it, but let's just say your heart is not in it. That is no excuse for you as an act of the mind, knowing the word of God, to allow your body to not give proper reverence to his name. Now, I want you to worship with your body, but I also want you to worship with your heart. Singing God's praises should both express and engage the emotions. And I say that it should do both. It should do both. The truth enters our mind, it should capture our thoughts, and then it should move the emotions of our heart. Singing God's praises should come from a soul that is filled with joy at the knowledge of what God has done. Psalm 30 bears witness to this. The psalmist sings, he says, "You have turned my mourning into dancing." He says, not mourning as in early in the day, mourning as in grieving, mourning as in sadness. He says, "You took my sadness and you changed it into me dancing." Whoa. Now, as Baptists, we really don't dance. I was at the Hopewell Gala on Friday night. I've seen you there, many of you. And this is what I will say. Some Baptists can dance, and some cannot. No shame, no judgment. I am one of those that cannot. But you notice what the psalmist says. You took my sadness, and you made it into dancing. When we dance, why do we dance? I'm going to be honest with you, and if you're willing to be honest with yourselves, you know this is true for you as well. When you are moved to joy, you can't stop yourself. You do a little jig. We know it. It might look ugly. That's okay. It is true that you dance, your body responds to things that make you happy. And the psalmist is saying, you took my sadness and you transformed it. And though Baptists don't want to talk about this part, he says you transformed it into dancing. And he doesn't start there. He says, you have loosed my sackcloth. You have girded me with gladness that my soul may sing praises to you and not be silent. Oh, Lord, my God. Do you hear what he's saying in Psalm 30? He's saying, you transform me from the inside so that I would speak it on the outside, specifically that I would not be able nor choose to stay silent. Maybe we don't always feel it on the inside, but we are creatures, we have bodies, and even if our hearts are not fully moved with emotion, we still can refuse to stay silent. We could still sing the praises of God. And I would suggest this, if you would just sing the praises of God, I think you would actually get moved. This is sort of the mystery of Scripture. Singing expresses the emotions, for sure, but there is more. Singing is not only a response of our heart, singing also appears designed by God to stir within our heart. It engages, or I might use the word cultivates, the heart in such a way that it will feel those emotions. Art Zerdia, he's an apologist, and he was speaking at a conference a number of years ago, and he shared a story at this conference. He had been in Africa, and this really resonated during the first service with all of our Nigerian brothers and sisters. He had been in Africa, and he had been speaking with an African church leader who was from Nigeria, and they had been discussing this very phenomenon, and he asked this Nigerian church pastor about worship, about singing. And the worship leader, the pastor, this African pastor said to him, listen, when we are happy, we sing. And when we aren't happy, we sing until we get happy in the Lord. That is so profound. And Jonathan Edwards, the theologian of the American Revival, he agrees with this sentiment. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says. He says, the duty of singing praises to God seems to be entirely appointed to excite and express religious affections. No other reason can be assigned why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose and to do it with music, but that such is our nature and our frame that these things do indeed move our affections. So you don't feel like singing, fake it till you make it. That sounds like a cliche, it truly is, but there's some truth, at least with regards to singing. You don't feel like singing, my encouragement to you is to sing all that much more, because in the worship of God, God will transform your heart. Fake it till you make it. I say that with love. Don't be a hypocrite, but do that, okay? Do that. And the reason why you ought to do that, church, the reason why we should sing to God is because, as I said, we are image bearers of God. And so if God commands us to sing, and he does, then think with me for just a moment, what does this tell us about our God? Does our God sing? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Our God sings over you. Zephaniah. Oh, I kept it together during the first service. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. And he will exult over you with loud singing. Why should you sing? Because you reflect the image of God. You are a thinking, feeling creature. You are designed to know him, not merely with the motion of your mind, but with the passion of your heart. You think, you feel, both should express his greatness. And if there's any doubt about whether or not this is a proper reflection of who God is, know this, he sings over you. And you'll notice, he doesn't say there in Zephaniah, God showed up to sing over his children and he didn't feel like it, so he just sat there and kind of hummed along in the back of the room. It doesn't say that at all. It says, I mean, it could not be more specific. He will quiet you by his love. He exults over you with loud singing. That's his love for you, his people. That's his love for you. This joy that Mary is experiencing firsthand as she's coming to terms with the fact that she's about to give birth to the Son of God, it is precisely her testimony to us, which she shares with us in the next two passages. She makes the statement, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Look back at Luke chapter 1. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Notice this, verse 48, 4. So she's saying, and the first part there is very emotional. She's rejoicing. She's praising God. She's saying she feels it in her soul. She feels that it's very emotional language. And then she tells you why. So here is my emotion, and here is why I am feeling this emotion. Verse 48, 4, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Second reason. Behold, look, from now on, for all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Here, Mary is simply looking at her own experience. And she's understanding that what has happened to her is just an example of the way that God is. This is what he does. He has come down to Mary. He has lowered himself to her level, and he has done a great thing for her. He has made her the mother of God. It's such a singular and unimaginable blessing that all generations from that time forward have all acknowledged this incredible miracle that God has worked for Mary. Once Mary learned from the Song of Hannah and all the Old Testament saints that God abases the proud but blesses the lowly who look to him for mercy, she cannot help but sing, and she grounds it in her own personal testimony because she knows that the way God has always been, he is now once again doing it for her. He is blessing her. And it is her testimony that she shares, and she shares it with us today. She is saying, I have an emotional response to what is going on here. This is true for me. This is my story. This is my song. She is singing about the Savior that is in her womb. But this is not emotional individualism. It is worship grounded in Scripture and worship that is grounded in the history of who God is and what he has always done for the saints. In the second half of verse 49, she moves from personal testimony to a general summary of how God has always been this way. She says that God's nature is holiness. He is completely free from sin. Which is to say, his ways are not at all like our ways. He is completely separate from us. He is exalted above us. All of his characteristics, all of who he is perfect. And what's more is all of his different attributes, they come together in a perfect harmony. What Mary is stressing here is the way his holiness is being revealed to her. And her words, I think, are a warning. I think Luke intends her song to be a song of joy. But did you know that even in singing a song of joy, you can still bear witness to people that don't share that joy? In a real subtle way, I think that what Luke is doing here with this prologue to his gospel, the reason why he's got Mary's song right here at the beginning is because he wants Theophilus to see something. He wants Theophilus, whom he's writing to take note. Theophilus should not make the mistake that I'm sure is quite common in first century Rome, and I know is quite common today, that because God is great, he is partial to great men. Theophilus should not make the mistake that because God is exalted, he favors what is exalted among men. Just the opposite, the exact opposite is true. God's holiness is expressing itself, and it will always express itself by exalting the humble and the low, and by abasing the haughty and the proud. Notice this. This is what fills her heart. She says it three times. Verse 50, look at what she says here. She points out that God loves to stick up for the underdog. It's the little guy that is the recipient of his mercy. She says it three times. Verse 50, he has mercy on those who fear him. Verse 52, he has exalted those of low degree. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. Now that's one side of God's holiness. And this is one thing that Theophilus should take note of. This is one thing you should take note of. God is with the little guy. You say, I am of no consequence. I am not a significant person. I'm just me. I will never be written on the pages of any history book. I will never do anything famous. And I want you to know none of that matters to God. And in the final analysis, you are mistaken for thinking that the historians of this world are writing the final history book. God himself is writing the story, guys. And 10,000 years from now in glory, that book is the only one that counts. And all of the rough estimations and general ideas and flawed information that was presented in all of the history books that the best historians have written will all be shown to be utterly useless and meaningless compared to his ultimate assessment. You are no one but to him. If you are humble before him, he sings over you. Know that. That's one side of God's holiness. You're here today, and I'm sharing with you that God loves to sing over his children, and you're sitting there in the pew, and you're like, yeah, okay, whatever. I don't need this religious garbage. Well, hear the other side of those statements. In the same way that Mary is singing about how God is with the lowly and the humble, she's also singing a song about how God opposes the proud and tears them down. Look at what she says. She says it three times. Three times she said God is with the lowly. And three times she says God goes to war against the proud. Look at it. Verse 51. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Verse 52. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. Verse 53. The rich he has sent away empty-handed. It is clear from Mary's song that God is not partial to the rich. He does not play favorites with the powerful or the proud. How could he be partial to the things of this world, which all too often point away from him to those things which all too often oppose him? Vast numbers of people have perished, are perishing today, because they were enamored in their pride with the power and the wealth and the possessions and the treasures of this world. And probably Theophilus, in first century Rome, probably working as a Roman government official, probably struggles with temptations for these three things. He asks Luke, how do I really know that this is true? Luke wants to encourage him, but in a subtle way, Luke says, just so you know, Theophilus, the proud, the arrogant don't get it. The humble and the lowly get everything. Don't miss that lesson, First Baptist Church. Too cool to worship the Lord? No. Too proud. Too self-sufficient. Too wealthy. You are called to worship that which is eminently beautiful. This reversal that Mary is celebrating, the humbling of the proud and the exalting of the humble, this is at the heart of salvation. Mary's Magnificat is not just recorded as another story at the beginning of Christmas. There is a word of warning and of salvation here. This, Theophilus, is what God is really like. And this brings us back to where we began, with a young woman in a hill country home with her cousin, her elderly cousin, while she is carrying the Savior of the world in her womb, her soul overflowing with worship. Mary shows us what happens when humble hearts, shaped by Scripture, encounter the living God. When we see him, we cannot help but magnify him. And I would leave you with this last final thought. The more you magnify him, the more you rejoice in him, the more of him, paradoxically, you are able to see. He gets bigger the more you worship him. C.S. Lewis captured this beautifully in his book, Prince Caspian. Lucy, having been parted from Aslan, the lion, for a long time, reunites with him. And when she comes back and she reconnects with Aslan, she cries out. She says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan says, "That is only because you are older, little one." And she says, "You're not actually bigger?" "I am not. But every year, as you grow, you will find me always bigger." Brothers and sisters, let us magnify God. The more we magnify him, the more of him we will see, and the more we will need to magnify him. We will sing forever. Let us sing today. God, we love you. We thank you for this song that Mary sings. And we pray, God, that we would be a singing church. We pray, God, that you would humble our hearts, that you would strip us of pride, that we would find it in ourselves, having seen you, having been shaped by your word, that we would find in ourselves this emotion that boils up within us, that cannot help but sing loudly as you sing loudly over us. And God, we pray you just speak to us today that if we're reluctant to sing loudly, if we're reluctant to do a little dance or to raise our hands, that this is because our hearts are proud. It has nothing to do with who you are. It has everything to do with our own fear, our own insecurity. So humble us, but more importantly, God, I pray, show yourself to us that we could not stop ourselves from worship. Be pleased to be here as our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.